So it's great to be with you guys. Great privilege to be here, to be able to share with each other, eh? So I've been married 22 years, have a daughter in matric at Girls High, have another daughter in grade 11, and then I have an 11-year-old son at Pelham School. And I've been living in the city for a good part of 30 years. Since 1983, went to school here, finished my high schooling here, and went to university here, and been in this church that I'm part of today for 31 years. And so in those days, when it started, I was finishing up in Maritzburg College, and I love our city, man, as I'm sure you guys do too. I travel quite a bit around the planet, but you ask my wife, when I drive back into town, landing at King Shaka, coming down from Market Road, often I scream when I come over the hill, when I see the lights. And honestly, I believe that God's put us in a great city. And I come from a father who was a missionary. And so I don't have one of those testimonies where I started shooting cocaine when I was 15 and wound up on the street and snorting drugs here, there, and everywhere, and then met Jesus. I gave my life to the Lord when I was 9 years old, and I've loved Jesus ever since. And I trust that that's the case with your kids and our kids and our kids' kids' kids, that we can have a testimony of families growing up in God. I brought a friend with me today, Cliffy Freeman, who's also been a pastor in the city maybe 10 years ago. He came down here to plant a church. And he's been praying. He's got a short word for you that I'll ask him to share when I'm finished speaking this morning. But can I pray before I get on to the topic that Craig has given me is men and the gospel. A man and the gospel. So, Father, I pray that you would guide us and lead us today. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would instruct my tongue and our hearing. We surrender to you and ask, Lord Jesus, that you are Lord of all our thinking, our dreaming, and our discussing. Pray that you open Scripture to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hello, gentlemen. Good thing I didn't play rugby in the scrum, eh? That wouldn't. Here we go. Yeah, that's great. I remember around about 20 years ago, I was driving down along Market Street, and I happened to have the radio on, a Christian radio station, and there was someone from Focus in the Family discussing criminal tendencies and the badness of mankind. And this is what he said. He said, they have discovered a gene that, you get yourself tested, this gene is a pretty good indicator. In fact, it's a 90% accurate indicator that you are on the danger list of 90% of criminals in the world, that you have the same gene as 90% criminals in the world. I remember pulling my car over the road, I think, whoa, hang on a minute. What's going on here? And so this is how the conversation went. They said it was the SRY gene and on the Y chromosome, which happens to be the male gene. What makes you male? 90% of all criminals are male. This is a recent statistic out of the U.S. Department of Health, that there are 5,037,000 men in state and federal prisons in America. 5,037,000 men in state and federal prisons in America. And there are 581,000 women in prisons. That's a pretty damning stat, eh? One out of, for every 10 American men that kill, one woman does. In South Africa, the Medical Research Council has recently put out a stat that 1 in 4 South African men rape. Now, if you look at these stats, it's pretty clear that there's a little difference between men and women than what the world wants us to believe. It's genetic. It goes right into your inner core. You can't fight with stats like that. Men are distinctly different to women, and this is what they are. They are dangerous. Men are dangerous. Some of you might have read Eldridge's book on men and manhood. And I think what society does when they look at the dangerous nature of men is to handle the problem, they want to emasculate us. They want to make us like women. But we don't make very good women, do we? And so this is the point. I mean, when you see the fierceness of men, I think society's plan is just dumb him down. This friend of mine comes from England, and I know one or two of you in this room come from England. They have a little act there called Elf and Safety, is what they call it. It's such a regulated society. I travel to England quite a lot, and I've got a brother who leads a church there. He sent us off to the public swimming pool the one day, so I took my little son with me, and we walked in there. We were told, big signs, have a shower before you get in the pool. I thought, oh, well, here we go. Health and safety written underneath it. So we walk out, you know, in our costume. We look outside, and I see this plastic divider in the pool, which is like as wide as this room. So we start walking across the plastic divider. Next minute, the whistles are going. The sirens are going. The lifeguards, there's about 20 lifeguards in the swimming pool, you know, not much bigger than that tennis court. And they shout, health and safety, health and safety, off that thing. So like, we look around, and we realize they're talking to us. So we dive off into the pool. Whistles are going again. No diving in the swimming pool. Health and safety. And they just wouldn't leave us alone. My son had one of these costumes on that was a full body thing. Now you're allowed to wear a shirt in our swimming pools. Health and safety. I said, this is not a shirt. This is a costume. Keeps off UV rays. Well, there's no UV rays inside, sir. Health and safety. You know, you've got these rules to dumb us down, to keep us safe. But listen, just like a scalpel is very, very dangerous. But you don't make a scalpel safe by turning it into a butter knife. You make a scalpel safe by putting it into the hands of a surgeon. Men are made different to women. We're made in the image of God. We glorify God in our masculinity. And the safest thing to do with a man is to put him in the hands of his Creator. Not to dumb him down, not to make him like a girl, but to put him in all his fierceness and all his awkwardness and all his dangerousness, to put him into the hands of his Creator. Just in case a woman gets hold of this CD, I also do believe women are created in the image of God. They reflect His beauty, and they reflect His gentleness, and they reflect other facets of His nature. And I really don't believe that there is a gender war in the Bible. We reflect God's glory uniquely, magnificently, and differently. So what we're going to do today to honor this subject, man and the gospel, is I'm going to go back to Genesis. We're going to look at one of the interpretive laws of Scripture is the law of first mention. How did God make Adam? Look at what happened with the fall. Then we're going to look at the gospel, what the gospel does for us as men. So we're going to go to Genesis and see how Adam was created, what his original design was for, and what happened in the fall, because sin has distorted our masculinity. And sin has distorted God's intent. And the gospel has come to sort the sin problem out and to restore what God originally intended. And so that's where I'm going this morning. And so I'm going to kick off with Genesis 2:15. The Lord took man and He put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. To work it. We've been made, God intended us as men, to work. To work hard. One of my most favorite scriptures in the Bible is John 5, where Jesus says, "The Father in heaven is always at work, and I too am working." There is something when a man works where he feels fulfilled. When a man is out of work, it hurts him deep, deep within. And who he is. We've been created to work. We get great pleasure out of fruitfulness. When you made your first paycheck, you're a businessman and you cut your first deal. There was something deeply satisfying about that because God wired us that way. He wired us to work. And so when sin entered the garden and man turned his back on God, we know that his work was frustrated. The ground was cursed. In Genesis 3:17-18, God says, "The thistles, they'll get stuck in your fingers while you're working, my boy. It's by the sweat of your brow. You're going to rebel against the land, and the land is going to rebel against you." And so what happens? God's made us to work, to glorify Him in our work, to glorify Him in our fruitfulness, and our creativity, and in our that environment. But sin distorts that, makes some men lazy, makes some men workaholics. Some men get addicted to that sweat and the pain. It just distorts it. And this is what we find, is that in that distortion, there's pain around us. If a man doesn't work, what he neglects winds up in trouble. And we've been created to work everywhere. We're created to work on our families. We're created to work on our bodies. We're created to work in our environment. We're created to work in our community. And when men don't work, or that work is distorted, there's this carnage around them. I often have guys coming to speak to me about their marriages. And on one particular occasion, I remember this guy came to me and he said, "Hey, Grant, God wants me to get divorced." I said, "Oh, he does he?" So I said, "Tell me about that." So he says, "Oh, well, listen, man, I'm like married to the Ice Queen. She's like the Antichrist, man. And God loves me, and God cares for me. And God would never want me to spend the next 40 years of my life married to the Antichrist. I feel He's given me pardon. I may exit this marriage." So I said, "You married the Antichrist? You're an idiot, man." So he says, "I didn't marry her. I married like an angel, man. She was beautiful, man. She was like soft and gentle. It was like, but like over the last 10 years, she's moved from angel to like Antichrist. She's like the Ice Queen." So I said, "Let me get this straight, bud. You married an angel." "Yep." "And the only thing that I know is consistent about her is that she's been married to you for 10 years and now she has become the Ice Queen." He didn't like that, eh? I was very glad there was a desk between me and him. See, what he's done, he's neglected her. He hasn't worked on that marriage. He hasn't worked on that relationship, and so there's carnage around him. When sin enters the world and we stop reflecting God's glory and His majesty in this arena of our lives, there's carnage. Not only was man made to work, we don't only reflect God's image in our working, but we've been made to succeed. In verse 28, the same chapter, it says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the ground.'" He was made to have dominion, made to rule, made to succeed. I think most men are made to compete. That doesn't mean you're going to stomp all over everybody. It's just when a man gets hold of something, he wants to soup it up. gets a car, first thing he does, wants to know how he can improve it. Maybe you don't need a car. You get a computer. What's the first thing? Computer geek. What does he want to do? He wants to soup that thing up. You've got a guy. I mean, every one of us. Look at the bloke who's been in the gym and said, "No, that guy's been souping up his body. That guy." And we admire it in a sense. Get a house. Even if you're not a handyman, you want to find yourself a handyman. Fix that thing. Why? Because deep, wide, hardwired in us is this: subdue, dominate, rule, govern, succeed. That's what's been put into men. And so what happens when sin comes into the world is that gets distorted, and the will to succeed moves into dominating, lording it over women, competing against God. And that was the sin that Adam was enticed into. You will be like God. And so as sin enters the world, "I want to succeed" is distorted, and we compete against people, dominate people, and even against God himself. And so we're made to work. We glorify God in our work. We're made to succeed, to glorify God in our achievement, and we're made to teach. So God puts Adam in the garden, and the verse before he says, "It's not good that you're alone." The verse before that, this is what God says: "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So God says, "Listen, I'm giving you something, my boy." And then he gives him a wife. But he's been given custody of this truth. Don't touch that. And so it's implicit that he would be training up his wife and his family. Don't touch that. And when they do touch it, God comes looking not for her, he comes looking for him. Now I told you, my boy, don't touch that. And so we are hardwired to teach. The book of Proverbs is that, a father teaching. And so there's something just very right and very God-honoring and God-glorifying when a father has his family around him. When a man is leading a business and he's able to take the oracles of heaven, able to take the principles of God, the gospel, and present it to those that are sitting in his feet. And you might say, "Well, God, I'm not a teacher. I haven't got a teaching gift." No, but you're a man, and we reflect God's glory when we're able to take his ways and give it to others. I can remember when my boy was about 8, he's 11 now. When he's 8, he came home from school one day and had this little story with my wife. And so Sue says, "Grant, listen, it's time you spoke to Keegan about girls." I said, "What? He's 8. Surely that happens like closer to teenagehood." No, "Grant, you've got to talk now. He's at a co-ed school. What's more, it's a Christian co-ed school. And he's the pastor's kid. And this is what he said to me today. He said, 'We were discussing something on the playground, Mom. And they asked me whether I had sex.'" He's 8, eh? And he says, "Yes, of course I have." And so my wife said, "Oh, you did say that, did you? Well, when did that happen?" He says, "I remember when I was 5. And I was at the playground, and Rachel wanted to kiss me, and I pushed her onto the floor, and I ran away." That happened that day. So she says, "Grant, he knows, has no idea, and if you do not teach him, the boys on the playground are going to teach him. Because how on earth did that conversation happen? That one of them must have an older brother or something." So I said, "Nah, babe, you're overreacting." Next day she says, "Grant, you've got to talk to him about this. It's a topic of conversation on the playground." So NCF was having a golf day out at the Richmond Golf Club that weekend. So I thought, I'll take him with me. And on the car, we'll maybe talk about something. But I don't know what the heck to talk about. He's 8, man. Yeah, he's talking about very innocent things. And I'm driving off to the... I'm thinking, "Lord, just give me something to say. Give me some way to teach him." And I honestly believe this, friends, that He's hardwired us to teach those he's entrusted to us. And we glorify Him when we do. So anyway, so I'm coming back from the golf club. And you remember there was that old bull station at Bainsfield on the way out there. Now, when he was 8, I don't know if it's still there, but there was a restaurant, a really dodgy one. Sorry if you own it, if the owner's sitting in here, but it was out there. And so there's this picture of this big bull. And you, from behind, and you saw its balls hanging on the ground. Yeah, like the Blue Bull supporters, that thing. So I'm thinking, okay, this could be a conversation piece. So I turn in there, and we go and order these burgers, these big greasy burgers. And there's a dog there with a little, some puppies running around. So now I've got this picture of a bull with his big balls. There's a dog there with some puppies. I think I must be able to organize something. But I'm eating my hamburger, and I don't know what to say to this 8-year-old. So I'm driving out of the yard, and I park in front of the sign with these balls hanging on the ground. So I said to my boy, you see those calves that are playing in that field there? He says, yes. So I said, where do they come from, boy? He says, oh, Dad, they come from the cow, the mommy cow. I said, and so how do you think they got into that mommy cow? He looks at me up and down, and he says, oh, Dad, Jesus put them in there. Like you're the pastor, you should know. Yeah, you should know that. So I said, yes, but how did Jesus put them inside there? Well, I don't know. He's God. So I said, my boy, you see that bull? He said, yeah. And you see the balls on that bull? Actually, that's where Jesus put them. He looks at me, he says, what? So I said, now how do you think they got from the balls of that bull into that mummy cow? So now he's looking at me, eyes wide-eyed. And just in case this CD goes to other places, I won't tell you the rest of that conversation. But it got me into the ballpark. And so then I check him. So I said, now how do you think those puppies got there? He said, no, it came from the mummy dog. So now he's looking at me like with very hesitantly. So I said, yeah, how'd they get into the mommy dog? Well, there's a daddy dog with balls just like that. And so I said, and so how do you think you came into the world? So he looked straight down at my crotch. Oh, my. His mom's never had that sex talk with him again, I promise you. Never, ever, ever, ever happened. God will give you the way to teach your staff. He'll give you the way to teach your kids. He'll give you the way to lead your wife. He'll give you the way. Because why? Because he's wired us that way. I don't know what's happened to this earpiece here, Vanna. Craig's ears are too big. That must be the problem. Here we go. And so where Adam stops or shirks that role, carnage happened. And if a boy doesn't get taught from his dad, he's going to go elsewhere. He's going to look elsewhere. The Institute of Race Relations in our country says that only a third of the children in our country are growing up with both their parents. 9 million children in this country grow up with absent but living fathers. Now, from what I understand as I read around this, this does not mean if there's been a divorce, that it does not include the dads who engage their kids even though they're not living with them. It doesn't include those dads. It includes absent dads. Dads are just not connected in any way. 9 million children in this country live without a dad. And I believe that's a fruit of sin. It's a fruit of the fallen nature, where sin has entered a man, and he no longer reflects God's glory. He no longer sees the majesty of reflecting God in that way. He's a teacher. He's an achiever. He's a worker, and God also made Adam as a lover. Then the Lord said to, it is not good, verse 18, that a man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And so, it's God's way, man. We hardwired to love. We hardwired to walk with our Eve. And so it's small wonder that her shape and her smell and her being is delightful for us, because deep within us, God's created us that way. And God intended us for intimacy with our wives. He intended us to have lots of sex. Because He said, fill the earth. He looked at one couple and He said, millions of kids. That's a lot of sex. God intended it that way. And it's beautiful. So what happens to Adam when sin comes into the world? He makes the mistake of an absolute novice lover. He's on the ropes. God says, what's up? And he says, it's her fault. He blames her. So as sin comes into his heart, he shifts the blame. And obviously, you know, she goes running for the wardrobe. Human race was in danger of extinction right there. When sin enters our world, what it does is it twists our sexuality, and it twists that which is very core, very heart of our reflection of God's glory. A man and a woman, for this reason, this is quoted numerous times in Scripture, Ephesians 5, it's, for this reason a man will leave his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one. We reflect Trinitarian union in our oneness with our wives. We reflect the nature of the Godhead when our sexuality is pure and it's holy and it's godliness as God intended it. But when sin enters the world, she scurries for the panada. He gets twisted and begins to look at other women. And there's carnage around. In addition to that, we've been made to worship. So Genesis 3:8 speaks about God walking in the cool of the day. Walking with man at night. Walking with him. I think a lot of our worship, as reflected in churches, is very feminine. I think a lot of our worship is, you know, dancing around and singing in very high tones. And quite frankly, there's a hang of a lot more to worship than singing a few dainty songs. And worship, essentially, is prioritizing your world and finding that thing which is ultimate significance to you and then sacrificing to that. That's worship. Romans talks about our bodies being a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable worship. So worship's about sacrifice. Worship about what is the thing that's of ultimate significance. Now, what men do when sin comes in, that their object of worship is distorted. It can become their career. It can become their job. It can become their family. It can become their bodies. It can become our money. Whatever it is, what is it what you're willing to trade everything for? What is of ultimate significance? What is it that you're going to make sacrifices to? You see, so if it's success, good things, if it's your family, maybe it's your family, maybe you're willing to trade everything for your family. Are you worshiping your family? You're willing to trade everything for money. I know many men who do that. They sacrifice their health, they sacrifice their marriage, they sacrifice their sanity, they sacrifice their reputation for the sake of that thing. That's worship. That's worship. So Adam was created to see God, deem God as what is of ultimate significance and priority in his life, and to present himself as a living sacrifice to that, and then he shifts that. And so when Paul reflects on these things, he talks about some people even worshiping their appetites, the things that their hands have made. And when that distortion comes, there's carnage in the world around them. And then lastly, and then we're going to bring the gospel into this thing, we made fiercely protective. Verse 26 of chapter 1 says this, "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and of the birds of the heavens and over the livestock, over everything on the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant, everything, now tend to it." And so God has given you custody of it. And he said, protect it. He was given his wife. And his job was to protect her against evil, her against sin, her against the devil. Fiercely so. Do you know that not all anger is chemical imbalance? Psychiatrists and psychologists today, from a worldly orientation, are against anger. But God gets angry. God gets fierce. The Bible's a pretty fierce book. I think if they were able to make the Bible into a movie from Genesis to Revelation, it'll be like X-rated for violence. God is fiercely protective. C.S. Lewis in his classic says, safe, speaking about Aslan as a picture of God. Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. Jesus was fierce. He picked fights with hypocrites. He picked fights with the Pharisees. I heard one preacher say once, God, a pacifist. Yeah, of course he's a pacifist after he's killed all his enemies. So what happens when sin enters? Adam's supposed to sort out the enemy. But he doesn't. He stands back. Genesis 3 tells us he's standing next to his wife when she gets seduced. Just as we look at that, we think there's something inherently wrong with that. It's like a noise going off at night and a bloke whispering to his wife, "Honey, the baseball bat's under the bed. Run! Go check who's outside." You just know there's something fundamentally wrong with that, don't you? Because we're hardwired to protect. But what happens is when sin enters the world, instead of protecting others, we protect ourselves. And that sin turns us inward. Henry Thoreau, the great U.S. writer about 150 years ago, said, "The mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation." Like a lion living in a cage who doesn't roar anymore because he realizes it's futile. Thrown in the tub. Many men live like that, and it's a product of sin. You see, the problem is if you take a man and you say to him, "Dumb it down. No more anger, no more fierceness, no more wildness, no more strength like that." You know what happens when godly men subscribe to that philosophy, where godly men dumb it all down? Bullies thrive. That's what happens. You can't take a man and turn him into a woman. You can't do that. We created wild, we created fierce, we credit to succeed, credit to work, credit to love, credit to teach. And you can't take that package and say, "Look, it's pretty rough around the edges. Look at the jails in the world today. 9 out of 10 people sitting in them are men. There's something fundamentally wrong with men. Let's change men." No, sir. No, sir, you can't argue with those statistics. You can't argue with genetics. We just wire differently. You don't make it feminine. We make bad women. There are enough guys trying. Doesn't look pretty at all. It's not good at all. Now you see, God's made us uniquely and in His image. And what you see from Genesis through to Jesus is men struggling with their masculinity. What you see from Genesis right the way through the Old Testament You see men struggling with anger, struggling with lust, struggling with work and unproductivity, struggling with their sense of who they are, struggling with their worship. They in a desperate attempt to try and to restore their manhood, they're going to look at weird things to worship, to lay as ultimate significant and to sacrifice to. And so what God has done, He says, what I need to do is I need to send a second Adam. I need to reformat, if you like, if you're a computer guy. I need somehow to be able to redeem, somehow to be able to restore, somehow to bring hope to men, and to deal with the problem of sin which has caused these distortions in their nature. Sin distorts our sexuality. Sin distorts our masculinity. Sin distorts our excesses at work. That thing needed to be dealt with. And so God chose to send a second Adam. And we'll read that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. There was Adam. There were issues. And then comes second Adam. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. So we have the nature of Adam. Out of dust we have come. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So God says, I am sending a second Adam. One who can restore, one who can redeem. And Jesus becomes then the model for us. So as we see Him, He loves purely. He works so hard. Sometimes He was working so hard that they said, you're out of your mind. And His work was fruitful. And just a touch of that bread would multiply it out. His fruitfulness was holy, reflecting His Father, reflecting the fruitfulness of the Spirit, the creative force of the universe. And as He taught in all its purity. And as He worshipped, He glorified the Father through the Spirit, with the Spirit. He was the model. The second Adam showed us what masculinity looks like. The second Adam brought hope again as we look at it. But as a fallen man, if he just left it there, the model for us to live by, our heads would droop because sin enslaves and sin is what has distorted. But not only is He the model, He's also the means. And this verse says that what He does is that He makes us of heaven. The miracle of new birth, the regeneration of the human spirit, is a miracle in the likeness of the second Adam from heaven. And so what happens when the Word of God hits us, it allows us to put our trust in Him and our faith in Him. And as we do that, the Spirit of God that was hovering over the deep, which created that original Adam, the Holy Spirit Himself regenerates you, makes you spiritually alive, and you become of the second Adam alive spiritually. And Christianity is not just about that moment. Christianity is a journey. It's a journey into Christ-likeness. So we are positionally made in His image, breathed by the Holy Spirit,
made of the second Adam, the Adam, the one, the man of heaven. Paul, when he's talking to the Galatians, he puts it this way. He says, I struggle and I strain like a woman in childbirth. I mean, that's a very graphic picture. The old apostle praying, and he's like giving birth in his prayer life with much screaming and agony and pain. And he says, I struggle and I strain as a woman in childbirth till Christ be formed in you. So what's his prayer life? What's he saying? He says, this Christian, as he's walking, he's becoming more and more, Paul says to the Corinthians, into the image and the likeness of Christ, reflecting his glory. And what the Spirit does, see, it's by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the flesh. As we walk in the Spirit, God says, now come to me. Come to me, I've made you alive, now come to me. And as you run to me, not away from me. You see, the tendency is when we stuff it up in the workplace, we run into the garden and we grab our fig leaves. When we stuff it up in the bedroom, when we mess it up with our kids, we run back, we win our shame. And Jesus is saying, are you born of heaven? It's by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the flesh. Now, allow my Spirit to come upon you. Walk into me till more of Christ be formed in you. To more of His loving. To more of His working. To more of His teaching. To more of His succeeding. To more of His worship is formed in you. That's the gospel. That's how the gospel is at work. It's when the second Adam, Jesus Himself, shapes and He molds us into His likeness and into His image. Safe? Of course He's not safe. But He's good. Gentlemen, the solution. If you have sexual issues, is not just to bludgeon it, bury it, and cease being a sexual being. Repentance means you're turning to God. You say, breath of heaven, you created Adam and who's put life in me. Come and transform my sexuality. If you're battling at work, we don't give up and say, God's left me. No, God's wired you to work. Repentance means turning to Him and saying, Father, God of heaven, make me into the image of the likeness of your Son. More and more. For you're always at work. And I too am working, Jesus says in John 5. That's the gospel. That's how the gospel at work. I trust that's been helpful.